We have gathered for a phase of our worship to celebrate the only ritual or celebration that is authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ to be done in His name. This is the only one. I know people are being fooled now. This is the only one. So this celebration is so unique because He said, do this in remembrance of me. Now what's so unique about this is this. As a believer, you are supposed to be remembering Christ every time. So why give us this unique one? It is because this is the only time when all believers will in unison think of Him. So we think about Him in different times. But this is the only occasion where all of us can gather together at one time, and our minds is focused on Him. So that's why I say, do this in remembrance of me. When we do this, we are also testifying in a practical way to say that I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And so, it is an occasion when all believers gather together on a common table, so to say, and waiting for a day when all believers of all ages will be with the Lord, and then we can celebrate this in a different way. But meanwhile, there is a warning to those who celebrate this. And that warning says that we must do this mindful of what it means. And all that calls for is to recognize that there have been people who died because they took this thing lightly. And that's why Paul tells the Corinthians, many of you are dead or asleep because you did not discern the meaning of what you're taking. So this is a solemn celebration. And therefore, you should take out, everything, block out everything that is distracting to you, and focus on the celebration. Focus about Jesus Christ, what He did for you on the cross, the torture, the suffering that He went through. But then, remembering that He's no longer on the cross, He's in heaven. So you also will feel with joy, with anticipation, that you're going to see Him one of these days. Because of this joy and celebration, and the fact that we also have to think about what He suffered, this is an occasion that is on one hand joyful, on the other hand sorrowful. But mixed together, it will come up with a celebration that honors the name of Jesus Christ. To do this rightly, you must check the warning that's given to us, that anyone who does this without actually considering the body will subject himself to discipline. So, to avoid any kind of discipline, we spend a few minutes and you examine your soul. If there's any sin that you have and have not confessed, haven't dealt with, do so before you celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful that our Savior saw fit to institute this celebration in His name so that we collectively can think about Him. So we pray that as we begin this celebration, that the Holy Spirit will enable us to do that, to focus upon our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we are to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 33, where it reads, exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So we say that without the ascension, there will be no blessing of this outpouring. Of course, it is also the ascension of Jesus that ensured the elect will come to salvation as the Lord Jesus grants repentance to them. This granting of repentance is implied in what Peter and the other apostles said about the exaltation of Jesus Christ that was no doubt connected with his ascension, as we read still in Acts. Look at chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It reads, God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So in any event, our first assertion is that Jesus' ascension means blessings to you, that begins to be realized the very moment of your salvation, just as the initial blessing of Jesus was pronounced on the disciples at Mount Olives. So this brings us to the second assertion. A second assertion of this message has to do with your first obligation as a believer with respect to the ascension of Jesus Christ. This obligation is that you should remember the ascension of Jesus into heaven was a glorious event of history. A glorious event of history. Now one must ask, why is it a glorious event of history? In the light of the fact that the Bible records that two other men have been taken up to heaven. Before we answer this question, we need to briefly mention the two men the scripture says were taken into heaven, since a brief consideration of these two men will shine light to the glorious event of Jesus' ascension. The first was Enoch, mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. It reads, Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. Now here we are informed that Enoch was no more because God took him away. But later though, the scripture interprets for us the clause, he was no more, to mean that he was taken to God without experiencing death, as in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Hebrews 11, 5 reads, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now the second person mentioned who was taken to heaven was Elijah, Prophet Elijah, according to 2 Kings chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 reads, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. Now, in case of Elijah, the scripture indicates he went up to heaven. But with Enoch, we are told he was simply removed. Now, the Bible did not tell us directly that God took Enoch to heaven. Therefore, some scholars indicate that God sent him to paradise, the intermediate waiting place of the Old Testament saints. Now, they support this position by indicating that no one could have been to heaven, since Christ is a first fruit of resurrection, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. It reads, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, although this interpretation makes sense, that he couldn't have gone to heaven because of this, but it's really better to accept that Enoch also was taken to heaven for at least two reasons. First, Christ is said to be the first fruit of resurrection among those who died. But according to the passage we cited in Hebrews 11:4, Enoch did not experience death, so he must be an exception. Second, Elijah is described as having been taken to heaven. Now, the Hebrew word used to describe the removal of Elijah is the same word used to describe the removal of Enoch. Therefore, Enoch must have been taken into heaven. So with these reasons, we return to consider what made then the ascension of Jesus unique, or a unique event of human history, besides the fact that he is God-man. What made it unique? Now, Jesus' ascension was something that occurred in front of many witnesses, as indicated by the fact that it was in the midst of his blessing of the disciples that his ascension took place, as the first clause of Luke 24, verse 51, where we're studying. The first clause of Luke 24, verse 51 reads, While he was blessing them. Now, this clause suggests not only that the blessing action of Jesus took place over some period of time, but also that there were many witnesses to Jesus' ascension. In case of Enoch, we have no record of others watching him ascend to heaven. With Elijah, there seem to be no other witnesses than Elisha, who appeared to have informed the other prophets about Elijah's going to heaven. But probably because they did not see this happen, they offered to help search to locate Elijah. As we read in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 16. Second Kings chapter 2, verse 16. Now, because they didn't see Elijah go, being taken to heaven, this is what they said. "Look," they said, We, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley. No, Elisha replied, do not send them. So, he was probably the only one that saw that. And so, that's something that we've seen with those two men. Only in case of Elijah, one person for sure. Case of Enoch, we aren't told of witnesses. But that of Christ, many witnesses. Now, another uniqueness of Jesus' ascension was the fact that he actually had experienced death before his ascending to heaven. Now, this was not the case for Enoch and Elijah. Besides, the ascension of Jesus was to prove his claim as the Son of God. For unless he ascended into heaven, then his claim will have been false. Still though, another uniqueness of the ascension of Jesus is that it was certainly spectacular, as one could imagine by what Luke described in the next sentence of Luke 24:51, when he said he left them and was taken up into heaven. He left them and was taken up into heaven. Now, it is quite difficult to imagine or capture what Luke recorded in this sentence. This is one of those occasions that one has to have been there to fully comprehend what happened. So this is one of those occasions. Now, it is my opinion that human language is inadequate to capture what the disciples saw and felt at this point. To give us a little flavor of what it was like, let us try to paint a very simple picture. Imagine what happened was that Jesus was on the same plane. They're standing on the same level, blessing his disciples. But suddenly and gradually, he began to lift up from the ground, separating himself from them and continued to heaven. Now, many individuals have watched the launching of a spacecraft as it lifts up from the ground with tremendous force. But that sight is nothing compared to the sight of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Elijah's departure involved the appearing of what is described as chariots of fire and horses of fire. But not so with Jesus. It seemed that quietly he separated from his disciples and was lifted up as he left the disciples. So you can put your imagination to work. All of a sudden, on the same plane, he just gradually up, went over their head, and they kept looking, and there he goes. So it is hard to imagine what the disciples experienced and what they felt as they saw their master lift up and continued his journey heavenwards without them until the clouds hid him. His ascension into heaven was so spectacular that the angels were around to watch the event, as implied by the fact that two angels addressed the disciples with the assurance of Jesus' second return to the earth, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11 reads, They were looking intently up into the sky as it was going. I mean, they were mesmerized. I mean, they just, you could see their, you know, as we say, their mouth drop. I mean, what is this? When suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." So the point is that you should try to imagine what a spectacle event it was when the disciples watched Jesus depart from this planet in a such smooth manner. Now you see, if you have had the privilege to witness of watching a believer depart from this life, you can have a limited comparison of what happened here. See, a believer is with you, and then in a split second, he or she is taken from this planet. All of a sudden. But you see, the difference between what I described and that of the disciples, what happened to the disciples, what they observed, is that they saw Jesus lift up. While we do not see the moment a believer is taken to be with the Lord. But it is smooth and serene. In any event then, it is your duty as a believer to constantly think of the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Thinking of the ascension of Jesus will constantly remind you of the blessings we have enumerated that stem from his ascension. Furthermore, that will no doubt help you to focus on his second coming. So then that brings me to the last assertion of the message of this section. A third and final assertion of this message, that is with your second obligation in connection with the ascension of Jesus, is you have the obligation of worshiping him. That's your obligation. Remember in the introduction I shared to you the duty of man. There's only one duty, which is to worship, to obey God. That's to fear him. Now this obligation is derived though from the actions of the disciples who watched Jesus ascend into heaven. The first action of the disciples is to worship the Lord Jesus after he ascended to heaven, as we read in the first sentence of verse 52 of Luke 24, where we're studying. Verse 52 of Luke 24 reads, "Then they worshipped him." Then they worshipped him. Now, what exactly did the disciples do when Jesus reported? When Luke reported, they worshipped him. What is it? What does he mean? Well, this question is important because there seems to be great emphasis today on what is described as praise and worship services. You hear a whole lot of that. Now, what people often mean by this is a service with extended periods of congregational singing. Quite often, those involved in such services move from one song to another with little or no break in the flow of the music. Now, these songs may be helped by use of clapping of hands, musical instruments such as organs and drums, guitars and so on, while the people are dancing or jumping up and down. Now, when such activities are over, those involved pat themselves at the back and say that they have had great worship of God. Now, it's not our contention or intention, though, to condemn this. But I suspect that these kinds of activities work up the emotion, but probably do nothing as far as true worship of God is concerned. In other words, people will do all that and they're really not worshiping. And I'm going to show you from the scripture. Now, as we stated, it is not our intention to criticize those who do that, those sort of things that we describe in the name of worship. Now, this is one of those things that you got to be careful as a Christian. Now, this is what I call one of the pitfalls of those who go to Bible teaching churches. They are prone to criticize everything that don't fit exactly what they think it is, because they don't have enough understanding of the scripture. They take one side of it, they run. So I'm not criticizing those who do that. So get me clear, I'm not criticizing them. Now, this is because there is scriptural basis for some of the things they do. There are certain activities in the scripture that we associate with worship. In Israel, worship involved sacrifices and presentation of different kinds of offerings, as mentioned, for example, in Joshua chapter 22, verse 27. Joshua chapter 22, verse 27. It reads, Joshua chapter 22, verse 27 reads, "On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary." This is how they will do it. "With our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no share in the Lord.'" So you see, worship involves some form of offerings. Now, worship also in the temple involves singing, as implied in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 28. Second Chronicles chapter 29, verse 28. It reads, Second Chronicles 29:28 reads, "The whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang and the trumpeters played." Now, as you know, we admit that this was a unique case where, in the worship at that time, the people who actually sang were the choir, those selected from among the Levites, not everyone. Now, this, he said, "All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offerings was completed." So that's part of their worship, singing. Now, another activity associated with worship is praying along with fasting, as we read about Anna's worship in Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Here we see some form of worship. "And then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped. Now look at how she did it. But worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. That's his worship. That's her worship, fasting and praying. Still though, another activity associated with worship of God is praise. As the psalmist indicates in Psalms 66 verse 4, praise. Psalms 66 verse 4. He reads, all the earth bows to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. See, the verbal phrase bows down to you of the NIV may be alternatively rendered as worships you, as reflected in some other English versions, such as the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New English Translation, and a host of many others. Now, that worship then involves praise is also evident in the worship of the 24 elders and the four living creatures mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, verse 4. Revelation chapter 19, verse 4. Revelation 19 verse 4 reads, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. They cried, here is part of their worship, amen, hallelujah. Now the word hallelujah is borrowed from the Hebrew and it means praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. So the truth we should be aware of is that a person may sing, may pray, may fast, may give offerings, and still not be involved in worship. Now, those are activities involved with worship, but you can do all of those and still not be worshiping God. Now, this is evident from God's attitude towards Israel's worship activities. Israel, no doubt, was involved in sacrifices and offerings prescribed as part of worship under the old covenant. But the Lord said they were not worshiping him in spite of them going through the motion of worship of those activities. Now, the Lord was even more specific through prophet Amos in that he commanded Israel to stop their singing as part of worshiping of him in Amos chapter 5 verses 23 through 25. Amos chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. It is verse 23, away with the noise of your songs. This is why I said, you know, people can do all those, what they call praise worship, and they're not doing anything. Because they say, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Now, this is the reason why a person can be involved in all those and not be worshiping God, because of the condition of what? The soul. Because this is what he said. But let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never failing streams. In other words, somebody may be clapping and jumping up and down, and it's right inside, seated with hatred of the next person standing by. But still jump up and down. That's what I'm talking about. So that's not praise. That's not even worship. Verse 25 says, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? In other words, God is looking for something beyond the actual physical activities. So this passage then indicates that there is more to worship than singing or giving offerings in a local church. Worship is something that can be done without any music whatsoever. That's something what most people don't realize. It's something you can do without any music whatsoever. Now take for example, Abraham's servant that was sent to procure a wife for Isaac worshiped God without music when the Lord answered his prayer, as we read in Genesis chapter 24, verses 26 through 27. Genesis chapter 24, verses 26 through 27. It reads, then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. They use music? Well, when Jesus walked on the water and invited Peter to join him, those in that boat who saw what happened worshiped Jesus. According to Matthew chapter 14, verses 32 through 33. Matthew chapter 14, verses 32 and 33. It reads, and when they climbed into the boat, that is Lord and Peter, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now clearly though, there was no music of any kind in the boat. But we are told they worshipped Jesus. Their worship, no doubt, involved their recognition of who Jesus is. Now this was not the only occasion though, when Jesus was worshipped by his disciples, that did not involve any music. The present passage of Luke, where we're studying Luke 24 verse 52, was one of those occasions where the disciples worshiped Jesus and there was no indication or mention of music. The point we're stressing though is that worship does not necessarily have to involve any kind of ceremony or ritual. That's the point we want to emphasize. In truth, worship is your act of submission to God that leads to obedience to his word, acknowledgement of his person and works, that may manifest itself in different forms, both privately and publicly. This is what we're saying is, when you submit to the word of God, then you can participate meaningfully in those activities that involve singing. Because some people sing like they are dying. There's no enthusiasm to the singing. Because you see, if you are submitted within your soul, then you can participate in singing lively. And some people don't give to support the ministry. Well, you can do that if you're not worshiping Him. If you worship Him, you will, by submission, you must submit the ministry. And many other things that people do in the name of worship. All of those can be done only when there is true submission to the Word of God and recognizing who He is and manifest that obedience through your actions. Now, so to answer the question of what the disciples did when Luke reported they worshipped Him, it will be necessary then to examine the Greek word used by Luke, which is a word that is used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before persons and kissing their feet or hem of their garment. Now the word is used to express an attitude or gesture, one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure. Hence, means to fall down and worship, to do obeisance, to prostrate oneself before someone, or to do reverence to someone. Now, there are other hosts of Greek verbs that are also translated worship in our English versions. But the Greek verb Luke used here differs from these others in that it emphasizes more the position or attitude involved in worship. Therefore, it seems that what happened or what the disciples did was to kneel down in a reverential manner to show their submission and acknowledgement of the deity of Jesus Christ. They all saw that. And in unison, bam, they all went down. That's what was saying. They went down on their knees. That's what we're really describing here. So, by doing that, if there was any uncertainty on their part, or the part of these disciples, about Jesus' deity, that was erased by His resurrection and ascension. So that those, as Jews, knew that only God should be worshipped. Worship Jesus Christ. So either He is God, or they are all involved in idolatry. And we know they weren't. Therefore, the duty of every believer as a result of ascension of Jesus Christ is to have reverential attitude toward Jesus Christ and to submit to Him primarily as evident in obedience to His word. Now, without this element, then, no one should claim to worship Him. It is because worship of Jesus Christ involves submission to Him and doing His will, that we read the instruction given to the angels concerning worshiping of Jesus Christ during His second coming or during His first advent in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. He reads, and again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. So in any case, after the disciples worshiped Jesus, their next action was their return to Jerusalem, as stated in the last clause of where we're studying in Luke 24, verse 52. Because he said, return to Jerusalem with great joy. Now this assertion that the disciples returned to Jerusalem with joy is a remarkable one, considering what the disciples had just observed. Their master had left them. They watched him go to heaven without them. Now just imagine, you try to put yourself in their shoes to see what they were feeling. Here are some, you know, they've been following him around. Of course, he's been telling them, but they weren't paying attention, like most people, many people sit through a Bible teaching class and don't pay attention. They hear one way, comes the other way. They weren't paying attention, but just imagine what they've been feeling. Now, why is he not taking us? Where are his disciples? No, they couldn't hang on him. There's no amount of hanging on him that will keep him from lifting up. And he's going without them. So their master had just left them. They watched him go to heaven without them. So you would expect an empty feeling among the disciples. You would expect that they will feel sorry for themselves. You would expect that they will be depressed. But no, we are told they return to Jerusalem with joy. Many believers have known this. It's unexplainable. There have been cases of those who know what the truth is, who have been taught and have seen the power of the Word of God, lose a loved one. Instead of whining and crying, they are rejoicing. Why? Because they know something the rest of the world don't know. The disciples, they knew something. They weren't in sorrow. They weren't depressed. They weren't feeling sorry for themselves. Now, why do you suppose, though, that the disciples had great joy when their master had just left them and went to heaven? Why do you think so? It is because they know without any slightest doubt that he is the God-man. They knew that he had victory over death. So they knew that they can rely on his promises to them. You know, there are people you associate with, and for a good reason. And you're happy about them because of their reputation, whatever it is. Can you imagine how these people felt? The one we worship, he is indeed the God man. So they're excited. They were filled with joy because they knew then that the promise of the baptism with the Spirit will not take place. They also realized that by Jesus returning to heaven, they now have a friend in heaven. So it is no wonder the Apostle John in his epistle presents Jesus as the one who speaks to the Father in our defense, as we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. First John chapter 2, verse 1. He reads, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So, the joy of these disciples is because of their assurance of his deity, the reliability of Jesus' promises, and that they have one with a body like theirs, although a resurrected one in heaven as their friend. So you and I, we have a friend in heaven who has been through it, has known what it is, have gone through these things. He knows what it means to be in pain. He knows what it means to be in suffering. He knows what it means that people don't like him. He knows what it means that you're being talked behind your back. He knows all that. That's the one we worship. So he's able to help you no matter what you face. That is why these people were not depressed. That's why they were joyful. But perhaps, one of the most important reasons for the joy of the disciples is that they know they will see him again. That, my fellow believer, that is why when a loved one who is a believer departs from this life, you don't sorrow. You don't get depressed. Because you know what? You're going to see them again. It may take you 50 years. Who knows? It all depends on God's plan. Anyway. So just before Jesus died, he had assured the disciples that their grief would turn into sorrow because they would see him again. As stated in John chapter 16, verse 22. John chapter 16, verse 22. It reads, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Now that first will refer to his resurrection, and secondly, to his second coming, or when they all depart and be with him. So in addition to this promise of Jesus, the disciples, though, had the two angels tell them that Jesus will come back, and that added to their joy. The disciples recognized that because Jesus went to heaven, they can be sure that they will have the joy that nothing can disturb. We are to experience his joy in us. We submit to you that God wants nothing more for you than for you to be happy in this planet as you enjoy his blessings. But for most part, we are not experiencing that joy and peace. Why not? Why not? Is it not because we do not live in obedience? If you live continuously in obedience to God's word, you will experience joy that cannot be described. Now those who look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ and those who believe him should be filled with joy. No wonder the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, spoke of inexpressible and glorious joy of believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. First Peter chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "Though you have not seen him, you loved him. You love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy." Still though, another action of the disciples is that of continual praise of God in the temple in Jerusalem, as stated in Luke 24, verse 53, where we're studying, where it says, "And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God." Now it is interesting that the Gospel of Luke, in a sense, began with Zechariah in the temple and ends here with the disciples in the temple. Duty of man to worship God. Zechariah lived in the expectation of the coming of the Messiah, where the disciples, having seen the Messiah go back to heaven, expecting him not only to come back, but to take them with them. The disciples continually praise God in the temple. What this means is that they continued to speak well of what God has done in Christ. And I have told you several times, it is not just going to tell people, "Well, isn't Christ a wonderful Savior?" Now they are watching you. Does your life say that? You can tell them all you want about what a wonderful Savior he is, and he is. But if you don't live it out, you don't have any credibility. So they continued here to talk about Jesus Christ. Although they did not do this fully though, until the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So the point is that as we end our study of the book of Luke, of this gospel, you should remember that you have the duty to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the duty to praise Him. You have the duty to spread the message of forgiveness that's available in Him. So, fellow believers, let us then rise to our responsibilities towards the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can be filled not with sadness, but with joy, as the disciples experienced when they saw the Lord ascend into heaven. Let us pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not know what I'm talking about, because you are dead. You say, well, I'm dead, so what do I do about it? Now, here's where it's interesting, because God knew there's nothing in your power that you can do. You're a sinful person. Everything about you stinks before God. But this is what He did. He sent His Son, the second member of the Godhead, to come to this planet to live about 33 years, without any kind of sin. And when He finished teaching, He was arrested, because it was time for Him to go and pay for your sins on the cross. And then when God heard of Him, they mocked Him, buffeted Him, spanked Him in all kinds of ways, using those whips where when they hit Him, they drew and blood would gush out. Jesus didn't let out a sigh. He didn't cry. He didn't say anything until they took Him also. And He staggered on the road carrying that cross. And somebody helped Him until He got to Golgotha. They put Him down and nailed Him to that cross. He still didn't cry. He didn't see any kind of sigh until the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were poured upon Jesus Christ. At that point, it became so unbearable that He shouted, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you be brought in. He was forsaken so that you have eternal life. And so you say, how? The Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died on the cross for you and rose again the third day, you will receive forgiveness of sins. You will receive 2 things that you must have to be with God. You will receive eternal life. You will receive a perfect righteousness. Now, believe in Him, and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We know that we serve a glorious God. We thank You for the message that You have given to us through this book of Luke. We pray that the Holy Spirit will make us recognize this great Jesus, the Son of God, the God we worship, who we look forward to see in glory. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to live, to give glory to Him. This is our request in Christ's name.